Well, if you would be opening your Bibles, please, to the Gospel of John in chapter 14. John chapter 14, and I'd like for us to begin reading in verse 21 this morning. John chapter 14, and verse 21. Jesus says, "Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" And Jesus answered him and said, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. And the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you." So reads the words of the living God. Let's go to Him once again in prayer. Our Father, hungry for the truth of your word, we come to you with the assurance of knowing that you satisfy far above anything that this world could ever offer, that in you we find eternal satisfaction. God, I pray that as we have turned our attention to your inspired word, I pray that we would be mindful of the power of that word. I pray that we would be mindful of the life-transforming nature of this word. And I pray that we would not harden our hearts against the piercing aspect of this word. God, might you have your way in every single heart. Might the saints be encouraged. Might we be stirred up to love and good works. Might we be motivated to greater levels of obedience. And God, I pray that if there are those who are here this morning whose entire life is marked out by disobedience, even if it takes on the form of outward religion, God, I pray that they may take up and obey that command that has gone out to the entirety of the world, that they would repent, that they would trust, that they would believe. Might you do these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All Christians must believe certain core doctrinal truths. However, Christianity is not merely an intellectual assent to a set of doctrines. And although all Christians should hold to a common moral standard, Christianity is not a religion that is primarily focused on following an outward moral code. Rather, at the heart of what it means to be a Christian is that you have entered into a covenant relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And we do this uniting to Christ through uniting ourselves to His atoning death and resurrection on our behalf by faith and belief. And as you know, friends, relationships, as our relationship with God is, are not static things. Even those of you that have been married for many decades and probably know your spouse much better than anyone else in this world ever will, you can always grow closer together. There's always more to experience. There's always more to know. There's always more to see. And so one of the most important questions for all Christians to ask is this: how can I come to know Christ more intimately? I have tasted. I have seen. But because I have tasted of the good things to come and because I have seen of the glories of what still lies ahead, we are always pressing further in. Now, in our text here this morning, Jesus does in fact answer that question. How can I come to know Christ more intimately? However, I will warn you, at first, you may think that his answer is rather simplistic. Maybe a little too simplistic. Because his answer is this. We will grow to know Christ more intimately by obeying him. Now, that may not be a phrase that you are accustomed to hearing, especially in a church that is all about the grace of God. And you may be thinking in response to that, that's it? You know, the key to knowing Christ more deeply is to obey him. Well, that's what he says. If we have his commandments and we keep them, both the Father and Jesus will love us, and Jesus promised that he will disclose himself to us, and further, both the Father and the Son will make their home with us. So the key to an ever-deepening relationship with Jesus Christ is to obey him. Now, before we jump into this and look at it in more detail this morning, let me make it clear, as I made clear last Lord's Day morning, that this entire section here, this is instruction that is for believers in Jesus Christ only, right? So I don't want you to get the point twisted here if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ. If you have not come to Jesus by faith in his work on your behalf, if you have not trusted in him alone to offer you forgiveness for your transgressions against God and to pay the penalty of the wrath that you deserve, this simply does not apply to you this morning. You cannot get saved by keeping God's commands. The reason for that, quite simply, is because you can never keep them perfectly. The trouble with a law-based pathway of salvation is that if you are going to place yourself willingly under the yoke of the law, if you are going to place yourself under some sort of a covenant that is works-based, if you're going to place yourself under, we'll call it the covenant of works, to reap the benefits of the covenant of works, you have to meet the requirements of the covenant of works. And quite simply, the requirements of the covenant of works is absolute perfection. And their problem is really this. No one has the ability, because of our fallenness, to love God with all of our heart and with all of our soul and with all of our mind and with all of our strength. And no one can actually love his neighbor as himself. Which is why the law was a schoolmaster to lead us to Jesus Christ, because the law was like a mirror set before us to show us the fact we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So we can't be saved. We cannot be delivered from the wrath of God by our obedience, rather, as Paul states in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Well, what is it that is the gift of God? You say, well, salvation is the gift of God. Well, it's a part of what that verse says, but also your faith is a gift of God. My friends, our salvation is all of grace. And I don't want the takeaway from these verses this morning to be anything other than salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. But what we're dealing with here is not speaking of eternal salvation. This is speaking about after you have been set free from bondage, after you have passed through the waters of baptism of the Red Sea, and you come to the foot of Mount Sinai. God has some things to say about how his citizens live in his kingdom. Obedience is the fruit that results in knowing him in a deeper way. Now, Jesus here, if you remember the context, is giving these words about obedience to his disciples. And he is, in the midst of this kind of a context, he is encouraging them on the night before he dies on the cross, right? They've just heard some really shocking news. Jesus was going to die. He was going away. They couldn't go with him. They were all going to deny him in some way, shape, or form. Peter was going to deny him three times, and one of them was going to betray them, and Judas has got up and removed himself from the table. And so all of these things are going on in the life of these men that had really given up everything to follow Jesus Christ. And he knows exactly exactly what they are going to face after his departure. He knows exactly what it will be that will sustain them through everything that they will face in those trials. And he knows at this point what they need to hear is, you need to enter into a deeper and closer relationship with me. And so here he tells them and he tells us how it is that we do that. Number one for this morning, obedience is the evidence that we love Jesus Christ. Now, the first signs of that evidence of loving Jesus Christ and that first signs of the obedience that comes is whenever you do surrender yourself to that call that has gone out to all of creation to bow your knee to the Lord Jesus Christ, to believe in Him as Savior. The times of ignorance God has overlooked, but in these times He has commanded all men everywhere to repent, to believe in His Son. Our first act of obedience is belief. And that is a gift of God, so that no man can boast. And also realize that by using this word obedience, it makes the whole thing just sound really legalistic, doesn't it? We don't like to talk about obedience. No, I'm not a child anymore. I don't have to obey anybody. I'm my own man. The Bible has a lot to say about obedience. But the trouble is, whenever someone in the church begins to speak about obedience, typically the charge of legalism comes in one way, shape, or form. Especially in the realm of, you know, talking about politics on the internet. Typically, anyone that doesn't agree with anyone else is described as being Hitler. If you're not Hitler, you're some form of a racist or a bigot. And those are the words that are leveled to be the end-all of the conversation. Inside of Christian circles, whenever someone does not like what it is that someone else is saying, it doesn't matter if it's from the Bible or not, the word that is typically shot forth as some sort of a weapon is, that's legalism. And that's the end-all of the conversation. But might I point out to you that you may rightly call me a legalist, and I may be in some way, shape, or form, but I do want to point out that Jesus is emphasizing that we need to keep His commandments. He does so in verse 15. He does so in verse 21, He does so in verse 23, and He does so in verse 24. He's going to do it again in the next chapter. And so, of course, Jesus is not being legalistic. And to say that God's grace and our obedience are at odds with one another is to misunderstand God's grace. It is as strange as saying that God's sovereignty and man's responsibility are at odds with each other. Titus chapter 2, verse 11 and 12, it states, "For the grace of God has appeared." We love that. The grace of God has appeared, and it has appeared in a person, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us. What do you mean instruct? I thought grace was just an unmerited gift. It's unmerited favor. What is this instruction about? Instructing us to deny ungodliness. What sounds an awful lot like a command, and to deny worldly desires. And then positively, to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Huh. So the grace of God has appeared, and that grace appearing to save us has brought with it some commands. In other words, God's grace instructs us of how we are to live obediently. And my friends, listen to me. An obedient life is a grace gift from God. Now, we just cited those wonderful verses from Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. You know, for some of us, you know, ever since the first time we heard about the doctrines of grace or Calvinism or whatever you want to call it, Ephesians chapter 2, you know, verse 8 and 9, it has just resonated inside of our brain. And it really does provoke worship because it's the gift of God. But don't forget Ephesians 2:10. "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." God's grace produces a life of good works. You say, well, how many good works does it take to be an evidence of God's grace? Well, quite frankly, one, if it's an actual good work. The trouble is, we're not always good at determining what is a good work that has been given from God or what looks like a good work to us on the outside that is just simply God's attributes that are still left over after the fall inside of His image bearers. God knows the difference. But the key that keeps obedience from becoming something that is just strictly cold and legalistic is love for Christ. right? Our obedience, you know, I've said this 1,000 times, you know, our obedience is not law-based, it's love-based. I'm going to stick with that. I'm not going to discredit anything I've said in the past. But with that being said, our law-based side of it, not becoming legalistic, it is bound by love, right? And so it's love that causes us to want to obey the law. And so if we love Jesus Christ, we obey Him. And He hammers on this. Look at it, verse 15. If you love Me, you will keep My commandments. Verse 21, He who has My commandments and keeps them is the one who loves Me. Verse 23, if anyone loves Me, he will keep My word. Verse 24, he who does not love Me does not keep My words. Now, this may make us very uncomfortable, and it makes me uncomfortable, but me being uncomfortable doesn't change what the Bible says. Love for Christ motivates obedience to Christ. And so Jesus glorifies the Father by obeying all that the Father commands Him to do. John 17, verse 4, in the high priestly prayer, I have glorified You on earth, having accomplished everything that You have given for Me to do. And now we glorify Christ by obeying Him. Jesus glorified the Father by obedience. Now we glorify Christ through our obedience that is Spirit wrought. And so whenever we sin, we're doing the opposite. We are dishonoring Him. Whenever we sin, whenever there is sickness inside of us, we are dishonoring our head. But if we love Christ, our aim should be to glorify Him, and we glorify Him the way that He glorified the Father, through obedience to the point of death. And so Jesus indicates that there are two parts here to obeying Him. Subpoint A, to obey Christ's commandments, we first must have them. I mean, this is just base level stuff here. Verse 21, He who has My commandments. Listen, I understand that very often whenever you read something in the Bible that confronts you where you are, and you don't really like what it is you read in the Bible because it really just sounds like God is trying to control everything that you do. Number one, well, He kind of is. That's what it means when we say Jesus is Lord. It means that He's the boss. But secondly, having the commandments of God, that in and of itself is a grace. The law wasn't given to the whole world. It was given to Israel, His chosen people. And He gave them the law because He loves them. Whenever you come across commandments in the Bible where the Bible commands you to do something you've never done before, and you're like, wow, that's a big sacrifice. That is God's grace and mercy that has come upon your life because He is instructing you on how to live. But we can't obey what we don't know. You're not going to keep commandments that you don't know about. And so to have Christ's commandments, you've got to be in Christ's Word. You know, this is the point in the sermon where the pastor is going to harp on Bible reading, right? Be prepared for it. You're going to be held accountable. One day you'll have to give an account for every idle word, every sinful thought, every sinful deed. And if you don't know those things are sinful, look, Christ paid for it. I understand that. But if we are ignorant of the commands of God, that is not a good thing for us. It's not good for our relationship with God. To have Christ's commandments, you've got to be in the Word. Read it over and over and over again until it shapes your worldview. Right? You want the Bible to shape your worldview, because whether you have a worldview or not, you actually do have one. Whether you can articulate your worldview, you are looking at the surrounding things that happen in your life and in the world and in the newspaper and on your newsfeed. You are running all of that stuff through a grid. And if it's not ran through a biblical grid, then ultimately it's impossible to arrive at the right conclusions on the other side of that. Let me just go through this a little bit. And look, I understand, you know, I am going to be harping for the next few minutes on sexual sin in particular, but sexual sin is the pastime of our nation, right? You know, we have one of the leading Democratic candidates that is an openly homosexual man that wants to kiss his not husband, because there's no such thing as homosexual marriage. It's a mirage. But they want to display this right on the TV. Furthermore, don't want to hurt anybody's feelings. This is nothing about his policies. But we also have a world-renowned adulterer as our president at this moment. It is undeniable that sexual sin is a problem. But if your worldview is shaped by the world's views and the world's education, well, you may actually come to believe that it's acceptable for you to have sexual relationships outside of marriage as long as you really, really love each other. Or you may come to believe that living together and experimenting before you are married is a good way to discover whether or not you're actually compatible with each other. And you may come to believe, if you are allowing the world to shape and fashion your views on things, that homosexual relations is okay because God just wired people that way. And what happens in the confines of a bedroom is really not affecting you in any way, shape, or form. And you may even come to believe that things like gender roles are just an outdated social construct and they can really be fluid throughout the life of a human being. Right? I mean, this is the world we live in. But then you open up the Word of God. And you discover that much of what you thought was right is actually wrong. And there's some things that you thought were wrong that are actually right. Psalm 119 verse 11 says, "Your word I have treasured in my heart that I might not sin against you." Implication, if you're not treasuring up the word in your heart, there's going to be some negative ramifications to that. You say, well, you know, I spend 5 minutes a day reading the Bible. I read the theology quotes that you guys put on Facebook. Well done. Tell me how it's working out for that 5 minute quiet time in the morning, combating all of these hours when you're sitting in front of a television watching secular shows. Now, we may say in response to this, and look, this is a... I'm not just attempting to condemn you guys. This hurts for me to talk about too. I fall short of these things. But if you say in response to that, well, but I can watch those worldly shows and it really doesn't have an effect on me, you don't understand how leaven works. Right? It seems so small. Now, you're seldom going to be faced with sin, at least outwardly, whenever you have your Bible open in one hand and you've got your Strong's Concordance in the other hand, and so sin is presented right in front of you, you're like, oh, wow, look at that. I'm struggling with lust of the eyes right now. Let me open up my concordance to lust and see what the Bible says. I can say to you honestly, I've never been in that situation where I've had these two things in my hand and there was a opportunity to sin in that way right in front of me. So what do? Well, perhaps you're in a situation that is not going the way that you dreamed it would if you were sovereign over the world. And so what you want to do is to rear back with some choice words and just to let somebody have it. But then God brings into remembrance a verse that you read at some point, you know, Psalm 12, 18. There is one that speaks rashly like the thrust of a sword, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. And what you really want to do is just completely to kick your child in the butt, not figuratively speaking, but literally, when they're attempting to be disobedient to you and succeeding at it, and then you remember, the anger of man does not produce the righteousness that God has required. Or maybe you're tempted to look at pornography. And then all of a sudden, through the screen of your mind, it just flashes 1 Corinthians 6:18, flee immorality. There's more to that verse, but those two words are powerful. Flee immorality. Look, you're called to go toe-to-toe and defy the principalities and powers of darkness on high. But when it comes to youthful lust, Paul says, drop everything and run. Just get out of there. Flee from it. But on the other hand, I have known some professing Christians, and I'm sure genuine Christians, who have come to recognize and read the commandments of the Bible from study. And they might have even been to seminary and they can read these commandments in Greek and Hebrew. They know the word. But they're hearers of the word only and not doers. I've been amazed since I've been plugged into, you know, Reformed evangelicalism, whatever you want to call what we are. I have been amazed at the amount of people that I have known that could run circles around me sitting in a table when we were doing Bible studies, but it have no effect upon their life whatsoever. Subpoint B, to obey Christ's commandments, you got to keep them. As the old saying goes, you haven't come to learn anything until it affects them the way that you live. Obedience. It's not a matter of lip service, but rather doing what he commands. You know how much the Bible talks about this, and not just outwardly, but from the heart. Mark chapter 7, verse 6, Jesus is condemning the Pharisees who knew the scriptures well, Right? They knew every jot and tittle. They knew it. They knew it well. But he is coming against them because they honored God with their lips, but their heart was far from him. Right? The Apostle Paul, discipled at the feet of Gamaliel, he knew all that there was to know. But he didn't know what he didn't know. And when he came to know what he didn't know, his whole life changed. He said, but Brandon, God looks at the heart. He sure does. But he looks through the exterior to see the heart. The exterior is not invisible to God, right? I think sometimes we think it is. Obedience begins at the heart and thought level. But obedience in the heart doesn't stay planted inside of the heart. That obedience that's planted produces fruit. Also, we are good at playing theological trail mix, right? If I'm going to eat some trail mix, I'm going to pick all the raisins out, and you know the best way to eat a raisin is to not, right? But we do this with the Bible too. We want to pick and choose. There's an M&M there. Like that bad boy. Raisin? No, thank you. Obviously, that's something that just has to do with the old covenant. Right? That's what we do. We can't pick and choose what commandments from God, given the general equity of those commandments, that we obey based upon our individual preferences. And look, we all do this. We do. We just do. It's not okay that we do, but we do. So you may pride yourself that, you know, I don't get drunk and I don't use cuss words and I don't do any of those things. But at the same time, you're tolerating your grumbling and complaining spirit. Right? Or you might wonder, I hear this all the time and I get it. Well, Brandon, I'm glad you brought up that homosexuality thing again, because I just don't know how anybody could ever be tempted towards homosexual sin. I look at another man and the last thing that comes to my mind is wanting to kiss him. But at the same time, you in the confines of your heart and in the quiet darkness of your home, you're viewing pornography. But Jesus didn't say, keep my commandments that fit with your preference. He said, keep my commandments. And at this point, you might be getting panicky, as I was earlier in the week, as I'm writing this stuff. You may be thinking, but Brandon, man, this hurts so bad because I try to be obedient to the Lord, but I fail. All the time I fall short. Does that mean that I don't love Christ? Does that mean that I'm not a disciple? Come to the table this morning, my friend. Listen, the elements that are before us this morning are a reminder of the fact that no, you're not good enough. Your love for God was not enough to impress him into him saying, wow, he's trying so hard. He loves me so much. I guess I'll just send my son to die for him. No, he died for the ungodly. This is why the table is so important. We need to keep in mind that this is not about perfection. Perfection is the goal. Glorification is the goal. But what Jesus is speaking about is direction. And it's helpful to note, in John 17, verse 6, this is the key that just blows this whole thing up into something that is amazing. Jesus prays in John chapter 17, as he is praying to his Father, he is speaking about his disciples. Which ones? These. They have kept your word. You ever read John 17, verse 6? Jesus says, they have kept your word. Oh, really? Was Jesus reading the same story that he wrote? I mean, these are the guys who at the Last Supper were arguing about which one was going to be the greatest. Later that night, they would all desert Jesus. Peter would deny him. Thomas would doubt the resurrection. And yet knowing all of that, Jesus says, they have kept your word. Man, if there was ever a verse that proved penal substitutionary atonement and the imputation of righteousness, there it's at. You know what that is in John chapter 17 as Jesus is speaking to his Father? You know what that is? That is a wonderful foretaste of what you will hear one day. Because you knowing the sins you've struggled with even this very week, you knowing everything that you have ever done, you will one day stand before God and after having to give an account for everything you've done, he will say, well done, my good and faithful servant. Why? Because we are saved by works, but they're the works of another. In addition, there are a few things here in our text and in the wider context that will help us in our endeavor to be obedient to the one that has loved us so much. First of all, responding to Christ's immutable love will help keep us, or help us to keep His commandments. Right. Now, I've already mentioned the importance of keeping our love for Christ as the driving force behind our obedience so that we don't become legalistic. If your obedience to Christ is ever based upon what other people are going to think about you, you've gone awry from the start. But behind our love for Christ is His great love for us. 1 John 4:19, we love because He loved. Right? He doesn't love because we love. The other way around. You know, this is one of the benefits of partaking of the Lord's Supper often, is that it does remind us of the love of Christ that caused Him to endure the agony of the cross. As Paul says in Galatians 2:20, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself up for me. Right? So as we look at the elements, we are reminded of the fact that, man, I love God today. Right? I do. Now, when I think about love in the context of the Bible, that love in the Bible is almost never an emotional thing. It's always an action thing. It's hard for me to talk about my love for God because it falls on its face all the time. But I really do love God. I do. And the table reminds me that I feel that way because He loved me. He loved me so much that He sends His Son into the world to die in my place, to pay the penalty that I owe to Him. And so His body was broken for me. His blood was poured out for me. And that body and that blood, it's my only hope of redemption. And this causes me to love Him, but my love is a response to His love. And the secondary response of that love should be obedience. Secondly, realizing Christ's indwelling presence will help us to keep His commandments. Verse 23, Jesus promises that if we love Him and we keep His word, both He and the Father will come and make their abode with us. That's amazing. You know, this is the only verse in the New Testament that says that the Father is going to come to dwell in us, right? So all three members of the Trinity take up residence with us, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. You say, well, if this is the only reference, we have a lot of references to Jesus and the Holy Spirit, does that mean that there's differing levels of degrees? I mean, look, I don't know how many angels can dance on the head of a pin. I'm not sure. But I do know that this verse is here. And what I find to be amazing is abode. It's the same Greek word that Jesus uses in John 14, verse 3, where He promises, look, this is so cool to me. Jesus promises in John 14, 3, that He is preparing a dwelling place, an abode for us. Now we know what He's talking about, the New Jerusalem, the place where we will spend the entirety of eternity in the presence of God, worshiping God, devoid of sin, the curse will be done away with forever. He says He is going to prepare an abode for us, and until then, this verse says, until that place is complete, the triune God Himself lives in you. So this is the amazing promise. This is the encouragement that He's giving to His disciples. I am going to make a place for you. And that place that I am going to make for you, there will be no backsliding. There will be no denying. There will be no sinning. There will be no serpent. None of this. It's all going to be gone. But until that place is complete, I'm going to be with you. I'm going to be in you. You know, it's amazing. I love watching those DIY shows, you know, where they're flipping houses and, you know, buying the worst house on the block and making it beautiful and stuff. And, you know, the truth of the matter is, even whenever we're having company over to our house, I want to make sure everything is picked up because we got company coming over, right? You know, the cool thing, two sides of this. Number one, we can't clean up our heart in such a way that it's going to be a fitting dwelling place for the holy God. Impossible. But once He does take up a residence inside of us, I think that one of the things the Bible does remind us is that He sees every computer screen that you see because He's with you. He hears every word that you speak because He's with you. He sees every action you do because He's with you. You've got company that's come over. Right? On the other side of that, you talk about an ultimate restoration project. God has placed a priceless treasure into an earthen vessel And so what happens is we've got this lump of clay that is our heart that God gives us at regeneration as he removes that heart of stone. And God comes and takes residence up inside of that clay and begins to mold it and fashion it from the inside. And over the time of our sanctification, what happens is a extreme makeover heart addition. That's what our sanctification is. God has come to dwell inside of us. He's always making improvements. They're slow and subtle sometimes. If I painted a room in my house, if you hadn't been there the whole time, you might not recognize too much of a difference. But it's a big difference to me, because I remind myself of the work that we put in and the cost that we put in and enjoy the fruit of that. What God's doing inside of your heart may not seem extreme to you. But my friend, whether you recognize it or not, if you're in Christ, you're not who you used to be. And you are still yet not who you will be one day. Thirdly, relying on Christ's indwelling spirit will help us to keep his commandments. So it's not by might and not by strength. It's by the Spirit. Always is. And Jesus promised that his disciples were going to have a helper, the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit would come to dwell with them forever. Paul makes it clear in Galatians 5 that the way to not carry out the desires of the flesh, but rather to develop the fruits of the Spirit, is to walk in dependence on the Spirit. You can't do this by sheer willpower alone. It doesn't work. Right. And next, remembering Christ's incarnate example will help us to keep his commandments as well. Verse 31, Jesus says, "But so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded me." So Jesus' love for the Father was at the heart of his obedience to the Father's commandments, which in this case refers to cross, obedience to the point of death, even death on a cross. So there's no two ways about it. The cross was not enjoyable, and the cross was not easy. We know that. I mean, that's base level stuff. It was horrific. Right? As you take up that piece of bread this morning, I understand that the physical crushing is not what the cross was primarily about. But as you take that piece of bread this morning that has been broken, it's got those jagged edges. The top of it has been cracked open. As you hold that in your hand, you are to be reminded of the fact that Jesus was a real human being with a real human body that experienced real pain and torture. And he did it because he loves you. He willingly did that. I don't even like to get a paper cut. I don't even know if I would get a paper cut in one of y'all's place. That's horrible. Jesus' body was broken for us. But beyond all of that is the spiritual reality that Jesus bore the Father's wrath against our sin. And he did it out of love for the Father who had love for us. The real test of obedience is doing something when you don't want to. It's easy to obey commands that you agree with, right? It's really easy to obey commands that you agree with. If you were to come over to my house and you sit down at, you know, one of our Saturday Sabbath evening dinners, and you know, we're sitting at the table, and I say, you know what, I just want to demonstrate to you how well-behaved and how obedient my kids are. And so I say, hey, John Edward, why don't you go over to the freezer and get out a popsicle and eat it? You know what he's going to do? He's going to run over to the freezer. He's going to rip that wrapper open, probably throw it on the floor, and just eat it. And I'm going to sit back in my chair and say, did you see that? Look, this is why I'm going to write a parenting book one day. But if I was to say, hey, John Edward, make sure you eat all the Brussels sprouts. Oh, do I have to? Right. There's a difference there. Sin always promises short-term pleasure, but it hides the long-term pain. And obedience may require some short-term pain and self-denial, but it yields long-term pleasure. And it's the evidence that we love Jesus Christ, because it is an evidence that Jesus is our Lord, because his word trumps even mine. Also, we see here, main point number two, and quickly, Obedience yields three benefits. God will love you, Jesus will reveal himself to you, and you will enjoy a relationship with God that the world can't. So if you say, you know, what's the uptake here? What do I get for doing this? There it is. God will love you, Jesus will reveal himself to you, and you'll get to enjoy a relationship that the world can't. Verse 21, he who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. Now, let me just go ahead and tell you what you're thinking, right? But I thought that God's love was unconditional, and this sounds like it's something that has to be earned or something that you have to merit. It does sound like that, doesn't it? But Paul makes plain in Ephesians 5:8 that God loved us, and Christ died for us while we were still sinners. And the Christ that died for us while we were still sinners is the Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. And so the God who exists outside of time set his love and affection upon you before time began, which means you have been loved eternally by an immutable God. So the best evidence that God will never stop loving you is that he never started. Right? Because he always has, right? So time is a construct to us. But here, in this text, Jesus is talking about something that these disciples need and something that we need. When you're facing trouble, trials, and difficulty, that is very real. What you need is a deep, experiential love of God shed abroad in your heart at that moment. It's a parallel to what Paul is praying in Ephesians 3, verse 17. Paul prays and he says that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all of the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up with all fullness of God. Well, Paul's writing to the church at Ephesus, and he is encouraging them that they would be built up in love to be able to understand something that is not understandable. That you may know what you cannot know. And the only way that they are going to know what they cannot know is through the supernatural working of the Holy Spirit. So here's the thing. If you have come to trust in Christ, he already dwells in your heart and you already know his love. That's the first part of Ephesians 3:17. He is already there with you, but Paul is praying that you would experience his presence and his love on a deeper and deeper and real level. Jesus is saying, we will experience these things by obeying him. But the passive assumption is you will obey him because you've been called. Because God has been gracious to you. Listen, you're obedient. You don't even get to have credit for your obedience. So if there is a blessing that comes to you because of your obedience, guess what? You just did a good work that God foreordained for you to walk in, which means what? Even if it's a blessing that comes only through obedience, it's still of grace. Next, we see obedience results in Jesus revealing himself to us. Jesus says that when we obey him, he will disclose himself, expose himself. Now, he isn't talking about a mystical vision or appearance. It's not saying that he's going to appear to you in bodily form in the morning as you are shaving, getting ready for work. But rather, he reveals himself by giving us deeper insight into knowing him through his word, through the working of his spirit, and through his world. You know, sometimes we forget this. You know, in Romans, the world is held accountable for the revelation of God that is seen in creation that they don't recognize. But sometimes Christians forget that God is still revealing himself to us through his world as well. God speaks primarily through his word, through his world, by his spirit. The spirit is who gives us the interpretation of both of those things. But we see the principle that Jesus states here in our relationship with other people too. You don't just reveal the innermost desires of your heart to just anybody. You don't do that. You do it to those that you trust. You do it to those you have a relationship with previously. So if a person that you don't know just comes up to you on the street, I've had this happen sometimes. You know, it's weird. Whenever some of you guys work in service jobs where you're one-on-one with people, I deliver lumber to people's houses, and I'm unloading stuff in their backyard, and, you know, it very often turns into like a counseling session where they just share way more than I'm comfortable with them sharing. Like, this is just weird. I don't know you, you know, and you don't know that I'm a preacher, and all I'm going to say is Bible verses back to you, which is not what you want to hear. Makes me uncomfortable. You only share that type of personal stuff with people you trust. I'm not saying that that's healthy, but it's the way that things are. Jesus is saying that when we obey Him, He's going to share some things with you that the world simply won't be able to see. My friends, there's a blessing for obedience. Always has been. It's one of the themes of the Bible. By the way, that's why Jesus' obedience to the Father was so important for us, because we want the benefits that come from perfect obedience, and we have fallen short. But for us now, who have had the obedience of Christ imputed to us, there are still benefits to obedience. Lastly here, obedience results in enjoying an exclusive relationship with the God that the world cannot know. Verse 22, it says, Judas, not Iscariot. You imagine, you know, Judas, not Iscariot, was sitting around whenever this was being written down, and he's like, hey, I noticed you just wrote my name. I'm going to need some parentheses here. I don't want people to think I'm that guy, right? So Judas, not Iscariot, thought about Jesus' statement that the world would no longer see him and that he would reveal himself to those who obey his word. And so he asked, Lord, what then has happened that you're going to disclose yourself to us, but not to the world? How's that going to work? We know the Jews thought that the Messiah would reveal himself openly as the political Messiah and ruler and warrior. And so Jesus' triumphal entry really tripped the disciples up, because they thought, well, this is the moment he's going to take his rightful throne. But they didn't understand that in his first coming, Jesus' kingdom was not of this world. And so Jesus seemingly really just ignores Judas's question and repeats pretty much the same thing he said in verse 21. You notice that? This is a non-answer to a question at face value. He says he will not reveal himself to the rebellious world, but only to those who obey him. And then in his final warning, verse 24, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. Well, this underscores the enormity of the world's rejection of Christ. Because they're not just rejecting the Christ, but they're rejecting the God who sent the Christ. And so how could a living and holy God come to make his home among such unrepentant rebels? And the answer is that unless he imparts the gift of regeneration through faith, he won't. Those that obey get to know God in a way that the world can't. That's the greatest benefit of salvation. What's the greatest thing you get? You get God. What could be better than that? You get God. If you want to grow to know Christ more deeply and intimately, my friends, search your own heart to see where you are in disobedience. There's one prayer that God has always been faithful to answer. And that is when I pray, God, would you reveal sin in my heart? He is faithful to reveal it. And if you confess it, He's faithful to forgive it. And the forgiveness of that and the feeling of forgiveness, man, that's the greatest blessing of all. It really sounds simplistic, I know. But Jesus says, He will reveal Himself to you as you are obedient to Him. Luke chapter 22, in verse 19. The Bible says that Jesus took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Knowing and understanding are very important things in the Christian life. But knowledge is really built upon doing, and not the other way around. All right. In that verse I just read to you from Luke 22, I just want to emphasize those two words. Jesus says, do this. Instructing his disciples, he says, do this. Jesus says, do this and do it in remembrance of me. So he says to do something, and he also said that we are to do it in a particular way, and we are to do it with a particular goal in mind. You do this. This is why you do it. This is how you do it. Jesus does not say in Luke 22 to figure out all of the possible ramifications for doing it in this particular way. Jesus did not say that you need to study this particular way and write a treatise on the ramifications of doing it this way. And then after you have figured it all out, then you can commence to actually doing it this way. It's really not that complicated, is it? If you say, well, I don't even know what you just said. That was kind of my intention. This is not something that is meant to be overly complicated. No, we begin with doing. Why? Because there are blessings for obedience. Jesus commands, do this. And do it in remembrance of me. And when you do it in remembrance of me, this is what you do. You know, the cool thing about the way that God works inside of his children is that each and every time we do this together as a body, we are reminding ourselves and we are reminding one another we're remembering the Lord. Right? So if we were to take the time to go around the room this morning, you know, as we are passing out the elements and, you know, and I'm giving things out, it's as if I am to be saying, Brandon, you are doing this to remember what Christ has done. And Aaron, this is why we're doing this. We're remembering the Lord. Will, we are remembering the Lord. Steve, we are remembering the Lord. Chuck, we are remembering the Lord. Matthew, we are remembering the Lord. And in our remembering of the Lord, we're remembering everything that he has done to bring us into a covenant relationship with him. But the thing is we're men with feet of clay, aren't we? And we don't remember him perfectly. And us remembering him perfectly is not what grants us the right to approach the table. We approach the table not based upon our works. We approach the table based solely on the grace of God. Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me. And it's not as though we are some sort of a performer, and the remembering of Jesus is the trick that we have to perform perfectly, and then the supper is the treat that we get for our performance. 1,000 times no. The table is not a reward for the righteous. It is a refuge for sinners that know they're sinners. We do the Lord's Supper the same way that a young child begins to master the English language, if they're English. We begin by doing. How many of you began your 1 and 2 year olds in a language arts class to teach them all of the ins and outs of how to make sounds? That's not where you begin. You begin by doing. You hand something to the child, you say its name. Before they can ever say its name, and if they say anything that sounds anywhere similar to what that name you just said was, that's their first word that you write down. But think of a toddler speaking his very first sentence. It's almost never something you can... I still can't understand Ellie when she speaks most of the time. Right? But here's what I do know. Ellie knows what she is saying, and I'm picking up more and more and more on what she is saying as she gets older and older and older, and the whole arc of her communication is moving towards intelligibility. But she began by doing. She wasn't doing it perfectly, but she's growing in that. Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me. And as we do, we are constantly learning. We are constantly honing. We are constantly refining. And we are constantly remembering. And the truth of the matter is the more we do this together, we're closing in on it. You may not feel like it. You may have weeks where it doesn't feel like it. But this is the arc of God producing something inside of you that he sees. My friends, here's the point in that little dialogue. I want this sacrament of the Lord's Supper to be your native language. Right? Here's my point. Just as a literate person cannot look at a word without thinking of the meaning behind that word, I want it to be so inside of your heart that you simply cannot look at a piece of bread and look at a cup of wine without thinking of Jesus. Do this in remembrance of Him. You may have never thought that you were ever doing that perfectly before. And if I might just give you some encouragement this morning, you were doing far more pitifully than you thought. But Jesus said to do this in remembrance of Him. So as we come to the table this morning, there's a blessing for those that obey that command. There's a blessing that is reserved for those that do it rightly discerning the body of Jesus Christ. You know, we are not a church, obviously. Number one, we're not a Presbyterian church. Number two, we're not a paedo communion church, right? So most of the kids inside of here don't take the communion elements. All right. But here's one thing that I do want to point out. We no longer pass the plate with the elements down the aisles. However, whenever we did, if you had small children, what happened? There was this compelling desire inside of the heart of that child. I want that. Might I just say something to you? The child that sees all of his people and all of his greater family partaking of those elements, and he wants to partake of those elements, that child probably is more correctly discerning the body of Jesus Christ than many adults are that do take it. Because as much as this is as a remembering of the body and the blood of Jesus Christ, this is just as much of an identification with this body of Christ.